My topic for this afternoon is the example of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If we go back to Acts chapter 16 and verses 19 through 24, we'll get something of the background of Paul's coming to Thessalonica. Remember there it says that Paul was beaten. Paul was ill-treated. And having come from there to now Thessalonica, his stay there was fairly short. If we understand the account correctly, he was there for 3 Sabbath days. That might have been, I suppose, his public ministry. How long he stayed privately, we don't know. Some suggest 4 to 6 months, perhaps going from house to house. But we know that he had about 3 Sabbath days to reason with the Thessalonian believers, and from there another problem started and Paul had to be moved on. Paul says of himself in verse 1, you know yourselves, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. This assembly at Thessalonica has in many ways the marks of a model assembly, doesn't it? If you've not done an in-depth study of the assembly at Thessalonica, you're in for a treat if you'll go back and study the things that are said about this assembly. If Paul had only been there for, as we said, 3 Sabbath days, Scripture tells us that it was their custom to go into the synagogues and reason with them out of the Scriptures concerning the Christ. If he was only there for 3 Sabbath days and did follow with 4 to 6 months, still, that's a very short period of time. That's, shall we say, half a year. But the impact that was made by the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others was great, to say the least. It is of this assembly that Paul says, we have no need to speak of you because you're sounding out the word of the Lord in every place. It was an amazing thing done there in Thessalonica. Now, as Paul says of himself in verse 2, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, if you go back to that Acts account, they were beaten with rods. We read over these things so quickly. They were beaten with rods. I understand that often there was this law that they could be beaten up to 39 times, because the 40th time normally meant death. They were beaten with rods. Can you imagine what Paul looked like when he got to Thessalonica? We don't know the amount of time that transpired between his time there in Philippi and coming to Thessalonica. But if we understand the book of Acts correctly, there was something of a flow. He went from one place to the next place. Can you imagine Paul showing up the first time and his back is beaten, he's bruised, he's a beaten down human being. It says that they were thrown into the stocks, their feet were put into the stocks. Oftentimes we're told that the holes that they drilled for these stocks, just a big piece of wood cut in half with a hinge on one end and a lock at the other, it would be raised, their ankles put into these holes that were drilled intentionally, smaller than a man's ankle. These things slammed shut. And you can imagine how a man would hurt with his feet in the stocks. But this is the condition that Paul came in. They were spitefully treated at Philippi, but they were bold in their God to speak the gospel of God in much, and here's the word, in much conflict. So as Paul came to Thessalonica, he was bearing the marks of a beaten man. I should say beaten physically, not beaten spiritually. We stand in awe somewhat of the Apostle Paul, don't we? I've often thought, and this is, I hope, sanctified imagination now. If not, forgive me. But can you imagine Paul coming amongst us today, listening to the preaching, watching what's going on? I can just imagine Paul coming in the back of one of our meetings, and I'm up here speaking, and Paul says, "What you doing?" "Well, Brother Paul, I'm preaching." You call it that? That's what it is? We just wonder. We don't know, but we stand in awe of Paul. However, there's encouragement here for us, because the pattern is set for us. I think someone said earlier in their prayer that in shepherding work, the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. All others. There's no competition, as it were. There's no parallel. All others are under shepherds, and in that sense, Paul is one of them. But what a mighty example for us. How blessed we are that we have something of the example of the shepherding work of Paul to set our sights on, and something as men now to understand how it can be done and how it should be done and the need for it. I didn't have the privilege of being raised in a local assembly. I was raised in a mainline denominational church, and my dad was saved early in my life, and he made it his determination that his family would be in church meeting literally every time the doors were open, and for that I am very, very thankful today. But I did not know a local assembly even existed until about 1972, when I began dating a girl who had just trusted the Lord as her Savior and had come into assembly fellowship in a little assembly in Washington, Georgia. Some of you know Brother Mike Atwood. That's where Mike and his family have been the last 10 years or so. Well, my wife was raised in Washington, Georgia, and was going to that little assembly at the time, not even in fellowship, just attending. And as the Lord worked things out, I was invited to come down to Washington from Atlanta. That's about 120 miles away, just to visit. And she suggested that we go to the assembly. And The first Lord's Day I showed up there, there were 300 people, standing room only. I had no idea what an elder was. I thought to meet an elder, you had to go to a senior citizen's home. I'd never heard the term elder or overseer or shepherd. These are all new concepts to me. And so over the process of the next 4 or 5 years, I found out what an elder, what a shepherd was, because I would show up at the meeting and there would be a brother who would come right up to me and take me by the arm, and he would say, "Now, do you have any books, any commentaries on, hypothetically now, the book of Philippians?" And I would say, "No, I have not one to my name." He said, "Well, you do now." And he would bring me a big box of books. And that wasn't enough. He would say, "Now, how long do you think it'll take you to read them?" And he said, "Now, when you read the first one, I want to report on it." And he would follow up. And another man, I'll never forget him, he put in my hands a Scofield Reference Bible. I'm sorry to say that's falling a little out of style now. We're hurting for that. But he put in my hands a Scofield Reference Bible, and he said, "Now..." He made it very simple for me. He said, "Now, the big words are God's words, and the little words beneath that line, you can read them, but they're not as important as the big words." That broke it down for me. And he said, "Those little numbers in the margin there, you can read those as well and study them, but the big words are the important words." He said, "Now, where do you want to start reading in the Bible? We'll meet next Wednesday night and go over it." And this continued on. And there was an occasion when Ann and I got into a fight. I hate to say it. Not the first, and I guess not the last. But we got into a fight, and I didn't come for about 3 weeks. And being 100 miles away, the last thing I expected was a phone call from any of those men. But they were following up. "Where are you? Where have you been the last 3 weeks? Are you reading? Are you? What's wrong with you?" And I appreciated it because I'd never had anyone in, let me do a little figuring, in 20 years of attending mainline churches and of going every single Sunday, every single Wednesday, no one, literally no one, had ever asked me about my Bible study, about my prayer life, about my walk with the Lord. So I learned firsthand what these men can mean in a life. They influenced me. One dear brother one Sunday night said, "What is the significance of the role of the New Testament pastor as compared with the role of the pastor in your church back in Atlanta?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Go find out. Go ask him." And so I did. And after talking with this dear man that I respected then, he's with the Lord now, still think of him as a wonderful preacher, his answers were not anywhere near what the New Testament taught concerning a New Testament pastor. And so in a short order, I saw my way clear to leave that group and come into fellowship in a small New Testament assembly. And what a blessing it has been. That's been something like 35 years. And I have to say this afternoon that I am so very, very thankful for the role of shepherds in my life. I hope by the grace of God I can in turn be something of a help to others, as much as shepherds have been to me. One brother, not to be outdone, said, "Do you know what the significance of the red heifer is?" I said, "Brother, I have no idea. He's got me reading Philippians and reporting to him. He's got me talking to my pastor back in Atlanta. He's got me studying for devotional. If you don't mind, the red heifer thing is going to have to wait until next year. He said, all right, but I'm going to follow up. And he did. This is something of the influence. And I'm sure that if you were standing up here this afternoon, many of you, if not all of you, could say you have had men to come along and at just the right time and in just the right spirit come along and be a help to you. Beloved, the need is great today. And so we're looking at the example of the Apostle Paul. There is something of a structure I'd like to suggest. We will not have time to explore this fully, but there are four sets of threes in these verses. I'll just point them out as we go along, but this is a rich study. If you brought along your Vines or some of your computer programs that will help you in the Greek, this is a rich word study. And there are going to be 12 different words or 12 different phrases that if you would take the time to look them up, you would greatly profit from them. They come under four different categories as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Well, first, look at verse 3. The broad category would be our exhortation. You'll find that in verse 3. Our exhortation. What kind of exhorting did the apostle do as a shepherd? What characterized his exhortation? Well, here are the three words. Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Error would have to do with the message. Uncleanness would have to do with his manner of life, and deceit would have to do with his method of ministry. Not in error. How long does it take to prepare a message? I heard a dear brother when I was in Bible school. We were having a round table sort of discussion, and one of us raised our hands. We were still, of course, wet behind the ears and thinking that all of these things could be prescribed and you could write in your day timer and get it all done exactly right. One of the young fellows raised his hand and he said, Brother, how long did it take you to prepare your Sunday morning message for this past Lord's Day? And this dear brother said, without batting an eye, he said, about 25 years. When Paul spoke of the exhortation not coming from error, it reflected serious, disciplined study, hard work to rightly divide the Word of God. Any of us who are preaching regularly know the demands of bringing a message that has no error. What a contrast to the false apostles who dogged the Apostle Paul wherever he went. We had a young man not long ago in our assembly dabbling in the internet, looking at, of all things, hyper-dispensationalism, which, as far as I knew, had died around the 1950s. There's perhaps one gathering in Florida and one maybe in Canada somewhere where these things are still going on. But he came into the assembly and he was challenging the group on the issue of hyper-dispensationalism. And to just make a long story short, they believe that there in the book of Acts is a Jewish church and that there is a Gentile church. And for his application, the only relevant books in the New Testament are the prison epistles. And since the only relevant books in the New Testament for the Gentile church are the prison epistles, there are no books on church discipline. Baptism is no longer necessary, and the Lord's Supper is no longer relevant. That's all Jewish. Consequently, if there's no church discipline, if there is nothing of the demands of the Christian life. Their view is that the Christian life is all of grace and nothing of discipline. There's nothing of government. And so he arrived at this conclusion. I can go to nightclubs and sit around and do the things that anyone else can do, right along with the unsaved, because the Christian life now can only be characterized by grace. And so this was brought into the assembly, and the responsibility of the oversight was to correct the error of hyper-dispensationalism. There's not a lot written out there about hyper-dispensationalism. There were some books. H.A. Ironside wrote a paper on it years ago, and there are a few little articles here and there, but as far as being able to sit down and systematically explain why it's wrong, there's not a lot of material out there. Shepherds have the responsibility of finding out what the error is, and not only identify the error, but then they have the responsibility of correcting it, don't they? There's something about it. I don't know about you, but on Sunday evenings when all the meetings are over, I just enjoy sitting down and watching different programs, church meetings on television. And I don't know about you, but there's just something about error, whether it's said or felt, it's an atmosphere. When something is an error, it just doesn't feel right. I don't know what it is. I could tell you about one dear fellow who's speaking to 40 and 50,000 people a week in Texas, and it's all good, it's all great, a miracle is going to take place in your life today, and there's just something about it that makes your skin crawl. I don't understand it. But when we hear truth, it clicks. There's something about truth that your discernment says, that's right. Beloved, some of the sheep do not have that sense of discernment. And they are gullible. Paul could say, our exhortation did not come from error, but the Word of God, the study of it, had been pounded out, and the elemental teachings of Scripture were understood, and the deeper things, the meat of the Word was understood, and Paul could say in our exhortation, it was not of error. We often pray, Lord, those things that were said that were right, help them to be remembered. Those things we said that were wrong, help them to be quickly forgotten. Secondly, it was not of uncleanness. This has to do with the manner of life. Uncleanness here would be any sexual immorality, any sexual uncleanness, any hint of moral impurity. Paul could say, as he was amongst them, there was none of this. That's quite a challenge for us today, isn't it, men? Because there is so much out there that we have to guard our eyes and guard our hearts from. The word, the operative word then would be integrity. And then there was no deceit, the method of ministry. We really don't need to spend a great deal of time on the word deceit, because there are examples abounding of deceitful ministry. Ministries that are motivated by the want of money, by the desire of other things rather than simply for the glory of God. We'll touch on that in just a moment. That would be the first three. Now look, please, at verse 4. As we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Here's the second category. They're speaking. They're speaking. And three things, we'll cover these briefly, three things characterize their speaking. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, or, as you know, a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. And here are the three. Speaking not as pleasing men, but God. Not men pleasers. Someone has said we ought always remember, and we say it reverently, that God is in the audience. That is, the things said are primarily for the ear and the heart of God, and then it will always be good for the people of God, wouldn't it? So there is not the idea of pleasing men but God. That would be the first test. Secondly, we did not use flattering words. Eloquence is not a substitute for unction. It is not an excuse for error. Sometimes things can be said so smoothly and with such eloquence that we excuse the error in it. And Paul would make very clear and very sure that eloquence and smoothness of speech would never be a substitute for not getting it right. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? It might be true that Paul was not a man of great eloquence. He may not have had the smoothest of delivery. We're not sure about these things. But they said Paul could write a mighty letter. In other words, the thought and the intention that Paul used in both his writing and his speaking would fall out for the glory of God and for the good of the people, and it would not simply suffice that they would say Paul is eloquent. He's smooth. He's a great preacher. That was not the idea at all. And then there was not the cloak for covetousness. It would never be said of the Apostle Paul and his company that they made tents in the daytime but poor mouthed themselves, and the making of tents was just a guise in order to get money so that Paul would say that his poverty was the reason why he made tents. But in reality, Paul is trying to play on your emotions and have the offering start coming in. Paul would say, no, that was never our desire, never covetousness. Paul really believed in what he was doing. Now here's a beautiful picture for us. Verse 7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That's a continuation of the thought in verse 6. The thought was, Paul was not looking for the believers in Thessalonica to give to him. But here's the thought. As a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so we gave to you. Now let's think about that thought for a moment. My wife and I have had 5 children. The oldest is now 27. Our oldest son just home from Iraq about a week ago. We have a 13-year-old, and they're scattered all between 27 years old and 13 years of age. I suppose it's the first child that you remember probably the most, because when our son Matt was just about to be delivered, and around 1 o'clock in the morning poked me and said, I think it's time. And so we jumped in the car. We had all of our things already packed and by the door, and so we threw them in the car, and we were on the way, and Ann said, let's stop by the convenience store on the way. She needed to pick up something, and I was a little flustered. I remember putting the car in drive before I actually got in, and the car actually started rolling down the road, and I had to chase it down and jump in the driver's seat and finally be on my way. That's one of my memories of the first son coming. When he was born, when the doctors came in, and if you've had children, you've had similar experiences. The doctor comes in and lays that little newborn babe in your arms for the first time, and you look at him and you look into his eyes, and before God, you're praying, you're asking the Lord to give you wisdom to raise this child for the glory of God. You, at that moment, you say, Lord, here's this child. Take him, use him for your glory. Make him a mighty servant for you. And then that little baby is placed in mother's arms. And her life changes from that day forward. Her whole schedule is turned upside down. Men, you've watched mothers, if you've had children. You've watched nursing mothers, and the amount of time and energy it takes for a nursing mother to take care of her children. That's the image Paul uses here. When we apply that illustration to caring for the Lord's people, that probably takes us a little deeper into what it's going to take than oftentimes we realize. Now, think of a little baby waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Can you imagine the mother saying, well, let him cry. Hadn't had sleep, let him cry. Let him cry. Or pokes you as the husband, just stick a bottle in his mouth. That's just not the language of a mother. A nursing mother, not simply a mother, but a nursing mother, has a heart for that child. And this is something of the illustration that Paul uses now as he recounts his time with the Thessalonians. He says, we were among you as a nursing mother cherishing her children. Now, as we think of how that applies to life in the local assembly, I've seen this happen, and I believe you'll agree with me. When young believers come into a local assembly and they are cared for and they are taught and they are held accountable and they are corrected and they're encouraged and they're given jobs to do, usually the man, the overseer, who is most involved in their lives, when that man speaks, that young convert listens to what that man says. Why? He has invested in his life. That makes a difference. One dear old elder told me years ago, he said, if you will put your feet under their table for meals and fellowship and visits, they will put their feet in your pews. Speaking of coming to the local assembly. I believe there's truth to that. There's contact. There's a relationship. It's a bond, isn't it? This bond between a nursing mother and her children is it's something that it can't really be described. It has to be seen. It's observed. And this is what Paul is describing here. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Quite a thought, isn't it? Moses had that kind of relationship with the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. Paul speaks of this to the Corinthians, and he also speaks of this to the Galatians. It is that mother nourishing and cherishing her own children. Then look over to verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives also, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, and here's the next three, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Here's the next three. Devoutly. Another word for just godly. Justly. Things done right. It's based on righteousness. Things done right. Blamelessly. What happens when an overseer, a shepherd, or a group of them make a wrong judgment call? What should they do? I believe they should be the quickest individuals or the quickest group of men to apologize and fully admit what they've done wrong and make amends for it. That's how to be blameless. And so Paul could say of himself and his party, we were devout amongst you, we were just among you, and we were blameless among you. That was our behavior. Then there's another group of three, and we'll cover these just briefly. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his own children. So there are the two pictures. There's the way a mother would cherish her children, little babe in arms. That's the picture Paul uses. And then there's the way a father charges his children. My mom used to say things like this, you kids just wait till your father gets home. Now, mom was not a great disciplinarian. She was a great cook. She was a great housekeeper. She was not a great disciplinarian. My dad was a great disciplinarian. But I believe there's more involved here than just how we would normally think of our earthly fathers. The idea here is the father who charges or protects and gives good wisdom, good solid counsel. And there are three ways that he does this. They exhorted, they comforted, and they charged. I think you would agree with me that any one of those things done to the exclusion of the other would be unbalanced ministry. All comforting would result in what? Probably an anything goes atmosphere. All exhorting without comforting would create a balance in the other direction. Just all preaching against, all correction, all discipline without comfort would also be unbalanced. Then there's a third, the charging. I would take that to mean more than just exhorting. This is that fatherly, strong, masculine command. And we would ask, is there a place for that in the local assembly? The answer is surely yes. Not simply with apostolic authority, but now with the apostolic authority of the Word of God, overseers can stand before the people of God and charge that the truths of Scripture are going to be observed. That could be done publicly and certainly could be done from house to house. There's some truths in Scripture that demand more aggressive treatment than others. Some behaviors have to be dealt with in more aggressive ways than others. And notice how the apostle puts it, we were gentle among you when times called for it. That contact between mother and child was how we were characterized as elders. I believe we know when we come to the local assembly when we're cared about. I believe every individual in fellowship knows when they're loved, when they're needed, and when they're wanted. I believe that is simply the bottom line. And I think of a dear brother who took it upon himself through the years to just stand at the back door of the assembly, and when people would come in, he had a friendly smile and a warm handshake for everyone who came, and he did that for some 40 years. He's in a nursing home now, can no longer do it. But that was his responsibility before God, was to make each person who came into that meeting feel loved and welcomed, and he called every one of them by name. They could not get in or get out without this brother finding them, shaking them by the hand and calling their name. And he would usually have some little comment to say. He was not a platform man as we would describe him, but a good personal worker, a good greeter. That kind of man is valuable. Then we think of others who have that wonderful gift of that aspect of shepherding that just can sense and discern when sheep are in trouble. Maybe even the countenance of the face. You can tell a lot about the Lord's people by just looking at them. Eye contact. The whole idea of contact. We would think of a mother looking down into the face of her child. And Paul says, we were with you like that. Cherishing our own children. There's a time for that motherly aspect. There is a time. But there's also the time for the fatherly, isn't there? Perhaps amongst the overseers, amongst the shepherds, there would be some who would be better equipped to do the mothering aspect, and others would be better equipped to do the fatherly aspect. Put them together, there's the genius of God in blending together overseers and shepherds that work together well to care for the flock. Some of the things that are going on in the name of the Lord's work in the local assembly today need the fatherly attention of good, godly men who will step up and who will exhort and comfort and charge, and in some cases give comfort where there are knees hanging down, and a father can come along and say, now son, get with it. It's going to be okay. And give them the comfort they need from the Scriptures, and sheep will normally respond. That comfort is needed. I think you will also agree with me that there are times when unruly, rebellious sheep need the attention of a father who will charge them, and they will generally listen because they know they care for them. And this is how Paul could say he moved in and amongst the assembly in Thessalonica as a father would charge and comfort and encourage each of his children. The goal, then, would be verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who called you into His own kingdom and glory. It's a sad thing when we see more shepherds than sheep. And by that I mean, I have to say in our area there are a number of assemblies that are in danger of closing their doors. Humanly speaking, in 5 years or so, if something doesn't happen, a number of these assemblies will probably not even be here in just a few years. There literally are more shepherds than there are sheep. What would be the cure for that? The gospel is mentioned four times in these 12 verses. Wouldn't you agree with me that Paul's example to the flock in Thessalonica was that he was gospel-minded? Not simply that fort mentality. Not simply holding on till the Lord comes. But the gospel. When we think of caring for those on the inside, certainly there is that shepherding work. But in doing all of it, it would no doubt rub off on them how Paul's heart yearned and ached for the unsaved. You just can't hide that, can you? In our assembly there in Raleigh, we've been praying for some time for a new work to start, and I suppose over the last 3 or 4 years we'd been struggled, we'd never seen a work hive off before, and I think we did everything possible to do it wrong, to be honest with you, and we've learned a lot. But last Sunday, the first Sunday of September, a little group went out to Western Wake County, about 25 miles from us, and broke bread for the first time, a new assembly, Western Wake Bible Chapel. And we're just as proud of them as we can possibly be. Pardon the commercial. But we're just as glad that that has happened as we can possibly be. We're in sweet fellowship. This was planned. We worked on it for years. In the interim, we had disagreements. We had things we didn't see eye to eye on, but as men can do. We can have a fist fight, and by the time the meeting is over, walk out arm in arm. And that, thankfully, before God, has happened. We're glad to see that work going on. It's like our little baby over there. We've been praying for years, Lord, now if that group goes out, it's going to leave a hole. What are we going to do? And this past Lord's Day, some of the people who were most active at the Lord's Supper were silent because they were 25 miles away. There are gaps left. What are we going to do? Get busy with the gospel. Those gaps, we hope, will be filled real soon with new converts. We've been praying, Lord, what can we do? And it just dawned on us. We're, honestly, in Raleigh, we're a little bit dumb. You'll have to forgive us. We're a little slow. But right across the street from us, there's an elementary school with 1,000 students. And one of our ladies came to us not long ago and said, why don't we start an afternoon Bible club for these kids at the elementary school? And there were all kinds of reasons why it couldn't be done. Well, the school would never allow us. The government will not even allow us on their property. And as Brother Joe was telling us, if you have a good idea, don't just steamroll everybody. Go through the proper channels. And that was done. And this past Tuesday, we had our first meeting with kids from the elementary school. The assistant principal walked them for us over to our building. And we had about 20 kids from Hindu, Muslim, Catholic backgrounds sitting there listening to the gospel. And we think, the gospel, it's the overarching thing, isn't it? In shepherding and caring for the people of God, certainly it's going to rub off that Paul loved souls. And what will that produce? Hopefully, sheep who love souls, so that when new works are started and saints move on, graduate to glory, the holes they leave will be filled with new converts. Lord, help us to get up and just get about the work He's given us to do. This example of the Apostle Paul, while it was done nearly 2,000 years ago, can still be done in the year 2008. How thankful we are for the example of this great man. May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, Father, as we think of these truths from your word, how we thank you for the encouragement of them. Lord, we do sense our own failure. We do sense how far short we fall. But give us grace, as we've already been challenged today, not to think of ourselves as failures, but simply to abide in the Lord Jesus and get about the work you've given us to do. Help us, Lord. Lift us up. Strengthen us for the work you've given us to do. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.